And let us pray together. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, we pray that this day, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, your word would make its home in our hearts, that as we hear your word, we would learn to follow the one who is the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of him who is our strength and our salvation. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson comes to us today from the book of Genesis. It's chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 and 15 through 16. It's on page 11 in your pew Bible, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And here ends the lesson from Genesis. The lesson from the gospel is from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, and it's page 714. And here, this is just after Peter has confessed Jesus Christ as the Messiah. "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.' Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And here ends the lesson from the gospel. The lesson from the second half of the New Testament today comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. It's the Apostle Paul's discussion of law and righteousness and the faith of Abraham. So he wrote to the church in Rome, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be granted to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will also credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for for our justification. And here ends the lesson from Romans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Promises, promises. When I was a little girl and I had chores to do and my parents would come rouse me from the corner with a book that I was always lost in, they would say, you know, Piper, you said you would pick up your toys before dinner. And I would say, yeah, I'll get there. And my father would always just look at me and he'd say, promises, promises. Then when I got to high school, we had this ginormous yard, and it was in Southern California, so you could always go out and do yard work, right? And it was my parents' expectation that we spent the first half of every Saturday weeding and picking up the oranges that fell from the trees, and my dad would come and get me out of bed at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I'd be reading a book, and he'd say, come on, get dressed, you got to do your yard work. And I'd say, Dad, you know, just a minute, I got to finish this chapter. And he'd look at me, and he'd say, promises, promises, okay. So then, of course, I grew up and had children, and I'd say to them, you can't watch television after dinner until you've done your homework. And my kids would say, oh, yeah, Mom, we'll do it. And then a half an hour later, they'd still be engrossed in whatever. And I'd say, come on, pick up your toys. And then they'd say, yeah, they would. And guess what I said? Promises, promises, right? Okay. That's a big word in Lent. This 40 days that the church gets every year to follow Jesus through the wilderness and to Easter morning. This word promise is a good word. As we talk about God asking the Holy Spirit to transform us into Christ followers, loving, compassionate people who follow Jesus into the world. This Lent, the focus of our worship is on this idea of promise and covenant, God's gracious activity with his people. Last week, we talked about the covenant with Noah. And the covenant with Noah is a covenant, a promise that's not just with Noah, but with all of creation. It's not just even human beings, right? The promise to Noah is to all of creation. Ancient Near Eastern covenants were often between kings and their people, and they were, you know, promises on both sides. The king would say, if you follow me and if you pay your taxes, then I will protect you from all the armies that would come in. And so there were stipulations on both sides. But as we talked last week, the covenant with Noah was only God. God said, I'm going to make a promise, not just to Noah, not just to Noah's family, not even just to human beings, but to all of creation, that never again would a flood destroy all the earth. So Noah's covenant was permanent. It didn't depend on human beings. It only depended on God, and it was universal for all of creation. Today, the covenant focus narrows a little bit from all of creation to one race, to one specific family. Genesis 12 through 50 tells the story of Abraham and Sarah and their descendants and their successes and failures as God's people. So we have to back up our story a little bit. If we were reading from Genesis 12 on, we'd see that Abraham's name was Abram, and he was in a far country, and God went to him and said to Abram, leave your father and your mother and your hometown and your native land and go to the place I will show you. And in Hebrew, it's just one word. It just says, and Abram went. And he left his father and his mother and his native land and his village. And he went to the place that God showed him. And God made promises. God said, I will give you descendants. I will give you heirs, and I will give you land, and I will bless you. And through you, I will bless all earthly families. And Abraham looked at God, I think, and said, yeah. Promises, promises, but he still went. Abraham was 75 when God talked to him the first time. And Abram's wife, Sarah, was about 10 years younger, so she was 65. And they had no children, right? God promised a son. But the promise was delayed, and from Genesis 12 through Genesis 17, God keeps reiterating the promise. In Genesis 13, God goes to Abram and said, do you see all this land, north, south, east, and west? I will give this land to you and your descendants, who will be more numerous than all the dust of the earth. But still, Abraham didn't have a son. And my guess is Abraham kind of looked up to the sky and looked at God and thought, yeah, right. Promises, promises. There's no potential for fulfillment. But again, God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have so many descendants that you'll have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. So I grew up in Southern California where there's more cities than there is mountains. And I did not know how many stars there were until I came to Alaska, right? Okay. Once I was in Nuiqsut, way up on the North Slope teaching, and it was February and it was bitter cold, but the northern lights were out. And in Nuiqsut, they're not just out in the north, you're above the Arctic Circle. So in Nuiqsut, the northern lights are out in a circle. And I was with my friend David, and we went out late at night, and we just stood there looking up and saw the northern lights. It was 40 below, so we couldn't stay outside very long. We kept having to go inside to get warm, but we went back out over and over and saw the northern lights and all the stars in the sky. That's what God said to Abraham. Do you see all these stars? You're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And I bet Abraham just crossed his arms and looked up to God and said, yeah, right. Promises. He still had no son. Genesis 17, our text for today. God comes to Abraham again and says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. So in this story, what happens is God gives himself a new name, right? El Shaddai is the Hebrew word, which means God of the mountains. We usually translate it God Almighty. And you, Abram, Avram in Hebrew, which means exalted father, God changes Avram's name to Avraham, which means father of many. So God changes his name to match his status. And he says, and your wife Sarai, which scholars don't know what that means. He says, your wife is going to be named Sarah, which means princess, because not only are you going to be the father of many nations, you're going to be the father of kings. And your wife Sarah, who's now Sarai, will be the mother of nations and the mother of kings. And I'm going to make an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise, God says, not just with you and your wife, Abraham, but with all the generations to come, all down through the ages. Promises, promises. Abram laughed, okay, because he thought, you know, I'm 99 years old, Abram said, and my wife Sarah is 89 years old, and how can a son ever come from us? But we know that if we kept reading in Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah have a son, and his name they give him is Isaac, in Hebrew Yitzchak, which means he laughs, because they both laughed when God that made that extravagant promise to them. Abraham and Sarah were the least likely of people to receive that blessing. They were old. Like, how could they ever have children? They were really sinful. If you read the stories in Genesis, I can't tell some of them in here, okay? Right? Sarah was tired of waiting for to get pregnant, and so she gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham, and he had a son by Hagar named Ishmael, and that story doesn't end well. When Abraham and Sarah left their land of Haran and went to Canaan, there was a famine in Canaan, and Abraham went down to Egypt to find food, and there he was afraid of Pharaoh. So his wife Sarah, even though she was old, was very beautiful, and so he gave his wife to Pharaoh, and she became part of Pharaoh's harem, because Abraham figured that then he would be safe from Pharaoh, okay? They were old, they were sinful, they had family troubles. Read the story of Lot. They kept turning away from God's grace. Does anybody know the stone soup story? Okay, so there's a traveling minstrel, and he goes to a village, and it's the dead of winter, and the people in the village are starving. And they do have a little bit of food, each of them, carrots and turnips and food stored away, but they're hoarding it. That's like Abraham and Sarah. They're starving, literally and figuratively. It's like us. Everybody's working for themselves and not sharing. But the fact of God's gracious promises is that God makes a promise, a covenant, with Noah, with Abraham and Sarah, and through them down through the generations and centuries to us. God is faithful even when we aren't. Every year in Lent, we have 40 days to walk with Jesus, to have this season of honesty about our sin and our disobedience, to ask the question, how do we stand before God? If we went to meet our Maker right now, how do we stand before God? Have we been keeping our promises? The thing about covenants is that, as we talked about last week, they're founded on trust. A contract is basically founded on distrust, right? I sign a contract and you sign, and I'm not sure I trust you to fulfill your end of the bargain, so you sign a piece of paper that says you'll owe me whatever, right? But a covenant is founded on trust. One of the fun things about being a pastor is to get to officiate at weddings, right? And so I have wedding sermons stored up, and, you know, but one of the wedding sermons I often give is I stand there and the couple stands in front of me and I say, hold your hands, hold hands, and look at each other and hear this. When you make a promise to each other and you keep it, because you wouldn't be here in front of me and God and everybody if you weren't planning on keeping this promise. When you make this promise and you keep it, you do what God does. Because God makes promises and God keeps them. That's why we call it the covenant of marriage. God keeps promises for us even when we falter. My father was a Hebrew professor, taught Hebrew. One of the men there at the presbytery this weekend is from the Presbyterian Foundation. He was talking to us about the legacy giving that Debbie talked about. He's a pastor, and he studied under my father, okay? My father, there's a word in Hebrew, it's chesed. And in the Old King James, it's translated loving kindness or steadfastness. But my father always translated it loyal love. That's the kind of love God has for us. He's loyal to us no matter what. God keeps promises for us even when we falter. Promise making and promise keeping is how God tells God's story. Ultimately, God tells that story through Jesus Christ. A divine decision, a God decision for us with continuous consequences through all eternity. God's promises are enfleshed, are made visible for us in Jesus Christ. The good news is that God uses broken people, people who break promises to do his work in the world. Jesus is talking to his disciples in that passage from Mark, and he's talking about taking up your cross. I think what that means is that means we have to own up to our brokenness and our sin and acknowledge that God is present in our suffering and our brokenness. God blessed Abraham and Sarah, changed their names, not just so that they could live out their lives, but that so they could be a blessing to others. Paul says in Romans 4 that the promise comes by faith. And Abraham came to believe that God had the power to both make and keep his promises, so that Abraham could not only be blessed, but also be a blessing. So what happens in that stone soup story is that there's people starving. And a traveling minstrel wanders into a village, and he asks for the biggest pot somebody in the village could find, and he builds a fire, and he puts water in the pot, and he starts boiling the water, and then he starts throwing in rocks, and he says, well, if we're all going to die of hunger, we might as well eat stone soup before we die. But because everybody's hoarded a little bit of something, one brave person finally says, you know, I have these two old kind of yucky carrots, but I'll throw them in the pot. And somebody else says, well, I have a couple potatoes and I could throw them too. And when I preached this sermon at Presbytery on Friday night, I was trying to make it our context. And so I said, and you know, I think there was somebody who went whaling and got a bowhead whale on the North Slope and they had a little bit of whale meat left. And Kurt Carnes, our Presbytery leader, always goes moose hunting every September, and he usually shoots a moose, and I bet Kurt would have some moose to throw in. And I have some salmon in my freezer that some of you gave to me last summer, and I haven't eaten it yet. And we're out in Matanuska Valley, and they grow huge cabbages out there. I bet somebody in Matsu has a piece of cabbage and those, you know, carrots that are this big. And I've been out on St. Lawrence Island, and on St. Lawrence Island, they go to the center of the island in the summer, and they pick greens, I don't know. I don't think it's dandelions. But then they keep them and they ferment them. And I was at a potluck, a feast, and we ate the fermented greens. And they kind of taste like sauerkraut a little bit, but really strong tasting, and they're still green. So somebody from Gamble threw in some greens. And Paul and I have a raspberry patch in our yard that we didn't plant and we don't take care of. And yet every year we get raspberries. And so we'll throw in some of our raspberries. And when that happened in the village, it was the best soup ever. And all the villagers, because they'd stopped hoarding and started sharing, survived the winter. The nature of God is to take ordinary people and turn them into everyday witnesses to God's faithfulness that helps us keep our promises. Because Abraham did see fulfillment. He had a son named Isaac, and that son had a son, and those children had children all the way down to us. So I picked my sermon titled month ahead of time. And so my sermon title today is called Promises We Can't Keep, but I think I titled it wrong. I think that this sermon really is about promises that we can keep. Because God is at work in us and through us, using broken people to keep his promises for all the world. Amen. And let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that you use each of us to proclaim your good news and to do your work and to share what you've given us, to show that you do make promises and that through you we can keep them. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.